Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. And as I like to do from time to time, I need to dip into the mailbag and get through as many emails as I possibly can. You've been so generous with your time in sending me emails, which you can do, by the way, by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Just click on contact and you can send me an email. So I think I'll hold phones for this hour. We'll see about the rest of the show today. We have more than enough emails, but let's get straight to it. This is an email that comes in on the question of TikTok. Now, this is an anonymous email, so I don't have the name of the person here in front of me, but he or she says, I stumbled across a TikTok video relating biblical text to extraterrestrial connections, specifically questioning books like Isaiah and Ezekiel. Have you run across alien extraterrestrial criticism of these books? And if so, what is your response to these scripture challenges? Additional information, I do not have the actual video to send you, but there are several biblical historical TikTok videos in response to an atheistic challenge or other crazy did you know challenges. I wish there were more Catholic responses to some of these challenges, and if there are, I hope I stumble across them. Thank you. Interesting questions you're asking me. So let me start in reverse order. If you've listened to the show for any length of time, you know that I have been a proponent for some time now of the importance for a well-prepared, knowledgeable, zealous, patient, respectful cadre of people to go in as missionaries into what I refer to as the howling wilderness of social media, TikTok especially, and to produce the kind of videos that you're describing. So I advocate doing that. I'm not in a position to do it myself. I'm not a TikToker, but there are people out there who are, and maybe by listening to this program on Relevant Radio, they will be inspired to take up that task and produce the kind of videos that you're describing. Thankfully, there are already people who are doing that on YouTube and other platforms on social media. So I suspect it's just a matter of time before TikTok has a staunch missionary force out there responding to these questions. So let's go back to the first part of your email. So you mentioned extraterrestrial criticisms of these biblical books. I think by that, what you're referring to are people who are asserting that there are instances of extraterrestrials appearing in the Bible in a way that's described in a roundabout way, kind of like instead of a UFO, it's described as a cloud, for example. I suspect that's the kind of thing that you're talking about. Or those who say that when Elijah and Elisha were together and Elisha saw Elijah being caught up into the heavens in a fiery chariot, could that have been an ancient way of describing some extraterrestrial spaceship, for lack of a better word, showing up and beaming Elijah up into the spaceship? Is that possibly what was described in that ancient way of describing it as a fiery chariot? Well, obviously, there are those who would look through the lens of modern aeronautics or modern movies about extraterrestrial spacecraft that would be far beyond anything that we have, as advanced as the things are that we do have are. But no, that's not a substantial criticism. And it seems to me the easiest way to respond to these things is to point out that these books, so Ezekiel and Isaiah, for example, are talking about God. So God doesn't need a spaceship. Angels, for that matter, demons, don't need spaceships because they are pure spirits. So the angels, they travel instantaneously. If an angel is going to manifest by God's permission in a particular locality, he doesn't need a craft to get from where he is to where he's going because angels are not inhibited by time and space. They can instantaneously and even simultaneously be present in their angelic way in a way that's visible to us. So it would be, in my view, it would be completely misunderstanding the nature of these books to say that, well, this is just really extraterrestrial activity. Now, that's from the standpoint of we who believe. We recognize that these are divine instances where angels are permitted to manifest, or in the case of Elijah, that in some way he was carried up into the heavens, not into heaven itself, because the gates of heaven had been closed by Adam and Eve's original sin. And they were not reopened until Jesus died on the cross. That's why he went to the underworld, to Sheol, to Hades, to rescue all of those righteous folk from the Old Testament era to bring them to heaven. So when Elijah was caught up in a fiery chariot, he wasn't caught up into the beatific vision into heaven, but he was caught up into the heavens, and he was translated from time into eternity. So he died, basically. Now, was that a bodily assumption? Possible that it was a bodily assumption. Some say that that's what happened with Moses and in Enoch, to name two other examples. But regardless, these criticisms are simply trying to take a technological way of explaining something that is beyond technology, that is miraculous, or at the very least, it is supernatural. So I'm reminded, for example, of the instance where we have just, when you go to Mass and you are there for the readings on the feast of the Transfiguration, when Jesus was on the top of Mount Tabor with Peter, James, and John, and the different gospel accounts of this, one of them includes a mention of a cloud and how Jesus was conversing with Moses and Elijah, and we're told that a cloud appeared that obscured from the eyesight of Peter, James, and John. This is when Peter said, "Lord, it is good that we are here. Let us build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And we're told at that time a luminous cloud appeared, and they couldn't see Moses and Elijah anymore. So some of the kind of arguments that you're referring to in these TikTok videos I've seen before, although not in a TikTok video, but I've seen where they say, well, that cloud was actually just a UFO. It was an extraterrestrial, and they showed up. And it was actually not Moses and Elijah, it was extraterrestrial creatures. Well, that's an interesting theory, but there's no evidence to prove it. There's no evidence to support it. Well, that cloud was really a spacecraft. No, it was really a cloud. And we, as Catholics, we trust in the biblical inerrancy that the church teaches. That means that, properly understood, everything in Scripture is true. So we don't leave room for the possibility that the Bible is lying to you and telling you something that is not true and that is explicable by UFOs. Now, I suppose we could talk for hours about this topic, but I'll leave it at that. I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you. This email comes in from Ellen. She says, I'm a non-Catholic. I was baptized Methodist. I'm 69 years of age and have been listening to Relevant Radio for 10 years. The same station, by the way. Thank you for that, Ellen. She says, I have many questions. However, the one right now that is troubling me is, how do you pray for your enemy when that person is a communist dictator who is clearly ravaging an innocent country and its people? Help me find a prayer. I know God asked us to pray for our enemies, but I have no words. Please help me. Thank you. Well, Ellen, what a beautiful gesture on your part to be seeking to know how to love or pray for somebody that you are absolutely opposed to. Now, you didn't mention which country, so I wonder, is it Cuba? Is it that communist dictatorship? Is it some other communist dictatorship, perhaps China? Whatever it is, it's not as though you have to have a particular emotion when you pray. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. Now, he doesn't mean you have to hang out and have lunch with them. He doesn't mean that you even have to like them. You can be deeply antagonized by somebody who's an enemy of yours, but to love that person means to seek the best thing for that person, to seek what is the best possible outcome for them according to God's will. And that, I think, centers on prayer. So rather than say this prayer or that prayer, unless you want to follow what Jesus said when he said, when you pray, pray like this, and you notice that in the Our Father, He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses." Here's the key part. "As we forgive those who trespass against us, but lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Amen." So praying for those who have trespassed against you would be an apt way of describing a communist dictator who's ravaging his innocent country and its people. He's trespassing, to put it lightly, against those people. So how do you pray for him? Well, pray that God would change his heart, change his mind, which is, of course, praying for a good outcome for him. Pray that God would have mercy on his soul. Pray that God would even, if necessary, remove him from the scene. You know, if it's your will, Lord, that this person's life be abbreviated for the benefit of those who are suffering as a result of that, then if that's your will, Lord, then I pray that your will would be done. In the meantime, though, you don't have to feel warm and fuzzy about it. And that's reading between the lines here. I wonder if that might be the way in which you're kind of troubled by this. I would just pray, maybe pray the Our Father. Pray what are known as the imprecatory psalms. You can go through the book of Psalms and just start at the beginning and just sort of pray through the book of Psalms. And what you'll find is there are some psalms in which the Holy Spirit inspired prayers that were composed by David, King David, that cried out to God for protection against one's enemies, cried out to God to smite those who are enemies of God and his people. So the Bible itself contains those kinds of psalms. And rather than say, pray this psalm or that psalm, what I would suggest is to pray the psalms as a whole. And as you come upon certain psalms that are what are called imprecatory, imprecation is where you are praying in a righteous way for punishment or for justice to be done. Those are some things that you can certainly do. Pray the rosary. Now, I don't know which atheistic communist country you have in mind, but one thing is for sure, that the Blessed Virgin Mary, in her recent apparitions, in Fatima, for example, she said, pray the rosary. Pray the rosary. Pray the rosary. It's a powerful weapon. And you can rest in the secure knowledge that when you pray the rosary, that you're invoking the intercession of Our Lady into that situation. And I hope that's helpful. Thank you. How about this one? This one comes in from Esther. Short and sweet. She says, hello, Patrick. Is it a sin when you miss church on Sunday because you were sick from COVID? When we go back to church, can we get the Eucharist or do we have to go to confession first? Thank you. Well, let's start at the top. So no, if you miss Sunday Mass, that is, for the sake of illness, you haven't committed a sin, whether it's COVID or any other illness, you haven't committed a sin because that's out of your control. You don't will yourself to be sick. You're not like Dwight Schrute on The Office, who claims that he can raise and lower his blood pressure at will. And Jim says, why would you want to raise your blood pressure? He didn't have an answer for that one. But you don't will yourself to be sick. If you have a cold or a flu or something more serious, like COVID, for example, you're dispensed from your obligation to go to Sunday Mass. The obligation to go to Mass on Sunday is real. It's a real, durable obligation. And by the way, it is a serious sin to intentionally miss Mass on Sunday. It's a serious sin. Everybody, don't forget that. It's a serious sin. And it's a serious sin because you're flouting the teaching of the church when it comes to we gather on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and corporately as the body of Christ, we worship God in spirit and in truth through the Mass. But if you're not able to get to Mass because you're traveling, or you're ill, or you're an OBGYN doctor who's delivering a baby on Sunday morning and you're not able to get to Mass because this little person has to be born, well, these are all extenuating circumstances that would exempt you from your Sunday obligation. So no, you're not committing any sin. The only time it would be a sin, and unfortunately this happens rather frequently with many people nowadays, would be if they said, I just don't feel like going to Mass. So if you said, I'd rather sleep in today, or today's the one day of the week where I don't have to get up and go anywhere or do anything, therefore I'm going to stay home and not go to Mass. Nope, that's not an excuse. But if you're sick or someone that you're caring for is sick, maybe you've got a grandchild, and that little one-year-old cannot be left alone, obviously, and there's no way to bring that baby to Mass with you, you're exempt. look at it that way. So to your second question then, if that is the sole thing that you can identify as is what you might have thought was a serious sin, and it's not. So if you're sick, you don't have to go to Mass, no serious sin involved, no sin at all. And if there are no other serious sins, then no, you don't have to go to confession first before you can receive the Holy Eucharist. You would have to go to confession first if there were some other issue that would rise to the level of being a serious sin, which this one does not. I hope that helps. Keep in mind that during the penitential rite at Mass, that's the early in the Mass where we say the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. And we also say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned. That's the confiteor prayer. Confiteor meaning I confess. Well, that's what's known as the penitential rite of the Mass. And the reason it's there early is so that you can get right with God. Now, if you're in the state of mortal sin, that's not going to absolve you from your sins. You still would have to go to the sacrament of confession before you receive Holy Communion. But if you're not aware of having any mortal sins on your soul, then that is sufficient to absolve you of all of your venial sins. So let's say you've got, you know, your 8 or 10 typical venial sins, or 2 or 3 or whatever they happen to be. When you go through the penitential rite of the Mass and you're sorry for your sins, then they are remitted. They are absolved, so you can receive Holy Communion there. That's a little subtext that I think you might find helpful. Let's see. Let's go now to this one that comes in from Mona, who's writing from South Dakota. Mona says, Patrick, how do I politely decline requests from sweet little Girl Scouts who are now selling cookies when their profits unknowingly are supporting Planned Parenthood? Blessings to you all for keeping us informed. That's from Mona. Thanks, Mona. Well, you know, this is one of those cyclical things, and I've done research on this several times over the years, and I tend to go back and kind of refresh just to see what's what. Well, keep in mind that there is a, for lack of a better term, a kind of affinity between the Girl Scouts of America and Planned Parenthood. There's a kind of alignment, or as I say, an affinity, insofar as they are on record as having cooperated in certain ventures or in certain ways, but it seems from everything I can tell to fall short of the Girl Scouts actually donating a portion of the cookie money that they derive from all the cookie sales. And hey, I like Girl Scout cookies as much as the next person does. My favorite are the peanut butter cookies. Those are out of this world. Everybody's got a favorite. That happens to be my favorite. So I'm all about enjoying, you know, one of those tasty cookies, but I can understand why people would hesitate, especially if they know that even though the Girl Scouts of America officially, formally, publicly have stated that we're not in partnership with Planned Parenthood. We don't donate any of our money to Planned Parenthood. And from everything I can see, there's no reason for me not to take them at their word. But this is something that they've had to revisit more than once. They've had to restate it. No, we don't give our money to Planned Parenthood. Okay, all right. If you're telling the truth, okay, great. But there seems to be a kind of historical, nothing formal, but a kind of informal way in which they like to support each other, for lack of a better term. So if that in itself is enough of a deterrent to buy to not buy the Girl Scout cookies, then I would personally not take it out on these young girls, because it's not their fault. You know, if they're there with the table out in front of the Kroger selling their Girl Scout cookies, and you know that historically, at least, there has been a little bit of, you know, kind of coziness in some informal way between the Girl Scouts of America and Planned Parenthood, don't take it out on the girls. Not that you would, but just for the benefit of those who might be thinking about this, don't take it out on them. Don't browbeat them. I wouldn't say anything to them. I wouldn't say, nope, I'm not going to buy your cookies because Girl Scouts supports Planned Parenthood. That's not fair to them, really. I don't think so. Now, there is a case to be made that maybe if the girls are a little bit older, I'm talking about, you know, like, you wouldn't say that to a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old. Now, if they're teenagers and they're still involved in Girl Scouts. And this is something that you wanted to bring up. You could mention it because maybe you're the only person that has ever told this girl about this connection. But in the meantime, if you buy a Girl Scout cookie, you're not doing anything wrong. You're not doing anything immoral. But on the other hand, if you want to try to keep your hard-earned money out of the hands of an organization that's definitely tilting very much to the left on many social issues, including having these informal kind of affiliations, or at least informal, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, kind of simpatico with Planned Parenthood, then I could see why you'd say, no, I don't want to spend my money on that. Send your money to Relevant Radio, especially during the next pledge drive. Let's see. I think we've got time. Do we have time? I think we have time for maybe one more. No, I'll tell you what. We're up against the break. So let's do that. We'll take our break. We'll come back. We'll continue with more emails this hour. We may do the same in the next hour as well. And keep in mind, as you're listening to these emails, one of them might be yours. Or if you haven't sent me an email and you'd like to do so, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And click on the contact button and you can send me an email. It comes directly to me. I read them. I enjoy them. Even if you don't agree with me, I appreciate the fact that you take time to send me your thoughts on these issues. And if at all possible, I will read your email on the air. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
All right, Patrick Madrid back with you. Thanks again for listening. I won't be doing phone calls this hour and maybe not even in the next hour as well because I've got this big stack of your emails and I want to do fair justice to those. If you'd like to send me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and click on Connect. And there you'll be able to send me an email. It does come directly to me, as I was saying earlier. I very much look forward to hearing what your thoughts and questions are. Maybe you need a second opinion. Maybe you heard something that doesn't sound quite right. Or maybe you've got an objection. Whatever it may be, send me an email. I look forward to it. This one comes in from Greg, who says, "Hi, Patrick. I was raised Methodist and converted to the Catholic Church several years ago. I was baptized in the Methodist Church 73 years ago and have a baptismal certificate. I have no idea whether the baptism was conducted in a sacramentally correct manner. I understand that if a baptism is not valid, neither are certain sacraments. Should I consider conditional baptism?" Thanks, Greg. Well, Greg, especially, you know, in recent years where we've heard stories about like that one priest who was a young priest, I think it was in the Diocese of Phoenix, as I recall. Or it might have been a different diocese now that I think about it. But he was a young priest, maybe a year or so into ministry, and he happened to be watching, I guess, with his family. He was watching like the old VCR, VHS tapes of his baptism when he was a newborn. And to his shock and horror, he saw that the deacon who had baptized him invalidly because the formula that the deacon used was, "I baptize you." Let's see, there was one instance where it was the deacon saying, "We baptize you." And there was another instance where the deacon said, "I baptize you in the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sanctifier." So as you know, if the valid form or formula is not used, and the valid formula is, "I baptize you," first of all, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," that's the valid form or formula. The valid matter, of course, would be water. You would not be validly baptized if it were something other than water, like motor oil or root beer or something like that. Now, that's not your direct question, but it is connected to the question. So the validity depends, first of all, on the valid form and the valid matter and the valid intention, which means that the person doing the baptism, who doesn't have to be a priest, It can be a lay person. It doesn't even have to be a Catholic. It doesn't even have to be a baptized person. So a Jewish doctor, for example, delivering babies in the hospital, and there's a baby in distress, and the baby might die, and the mom says, oh, we're Catholic. I don't have time to baptize the baby. Would you baptize the baby for me? And the doctor says, well, sure, but I don't know what to do. So here, pour water over my baby's head and say these words out loud as you're pouring the water. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That Jewish doctor would be conferring a valid baptism because he, even though he doesn't necessarily even believe it himself, he's intending to do what the church does. That's the third part of what's necessary for a valid baptism, that valid intention. So if you're looking at your own background in the Methodist Church, one thing I would have a certainty about, at least a reasonable certainty, is that the Methodist Church, certainly 73 years ago, they weren't doing goofy things when it comes to baptism. You know, this would have been what the, you know, gosh, into the 50s maybe, or early 50s, late 40s or something like that. So that being the case, I think you would have a moral certitude that the Methodist minister who did baptize you validly with the valid form, the valid matter, and had the intention to baptize you. Now, if you have any reason to doubt that, maybe he was some wacko minister, and there have been a few of them. Well, we've had a few wacko priests too. But let's say he was just some, you know, off the reservation kind of minister, and he just didn't have a tendency to do things the way they were prescribed, that would be a reason to be concerned. Maybe if there's no baptismal record, oh, actually, you said you do have a baptismal certificate, but in the case, if you didn't have one, that might be a reason to wonder. But because you have a baptismal certificate, because this was done all those years ago in a mainline Protestant church that has a long history, at least as long as a Protestant church can have a history, it has a long history of baptizing validly, I don't think you have any reason to be concerned at all. So no, I don't think that you should request conditional baptism. It doesn't seem to make sense to me why you would. Now, if there's something that you didn't mention in your letter, like maybe a family member who might by now have passed on but told you, yeah, that minister who baptized you was really avant-garde and doing crazy things, you know, then maybe you have something to bring to the parish priest and ask him about. But short of that, given everything you've told me, I don't think you have to worry about that at all. Thanks for the email. This one comes in from Jean, who says, Patrick, I need to know with absolute certainty the answer to a question I am getting conflicting responses to. I have always understood and more recently heard on another radio show, not mine, that as Catholics, we are not to witness a wedding ceremony of Catholics in the secular and non-Catholic setting, or in a secular or non-Catholic setting. Is this correct? If it is there ever a time it would not apply? If it is not correct, then I made a painfully wrong decision that weighs heavily on my soul. I have a beloved sister who was widowed years ago and more recently lost her eldest son. Her younger son was recently married in a courthouse. I painfully declined to go to the ceremony as I thought it was against Catholic teaching, and I refused to offend God. It broke my heart to do so as I am very close to all the parties involved. It has caused me tremendous stress and anxiety. I wanted to be there in support of her family, and I lost so much. Not one in my family supported my decision. Was I wrong? She asks. Today I went to confession and asked the priest if this was the correct thing to do. His response was to ask myself, what is the loving thing to do? He implied, but he would not directly say, that it was not Catholic teaching to do what she did. If he is right, then I have suffered greatly for the decision based on false information, and I hurt those that I love. Someone is wrong, as both answers cannot be true. Please help me to learn the answer. I have to come to grips with what I have done either way. Thank you, Jean. All right, Jean, I'm so sorry for the anguish and pain that you've been going through. I can only imagine how difficult this would have been for you. So the main thing to keep in mind, number one, is that you were seeking to do the right thing. You were seeking to do what God, as you understood, wanted you to do. So let's unravel this. So your sister, her younger son was married in a courthouse. Now, you didn't mention whether or not the son was Catholic. So here's what I'd like to do. Since you didn't give me some of that information, I'll have to give you a couple different scenarios, and then you'll have to determine which of these scenarios fits what happened. So let's say that your sister's son is Catholic, raised Catholic, and he gets married to a woman who may be Catholic, maybe isn't Catholic, but they get married in a courthouse. Well, in the case of a Catholic, something comes into play that makes what you did absolutely the right thing to do, as painful as it was. And that is to refrain from going to the wedding, because in the case of a baptized Catholic, especially if he has received the sacraments and is, you know, a fully fledged member of the church, but then decides not to get married according to what the church calls the canonical form. Canonical in this context refers to the church's canon law, which stipulates that baptized Catholics, under normal circumstances, must get married in a Catholic church, could be a chapel, but Catholic parish, Catholic church, Catholic chapel, before the official witness of the church, which would be a priest, could also be a deacon, could be a bishop. But the priest is the more common or more typical official witness on the part of the church. So that's the requirement that Catholics have under the law. And when the canon law was revised many years ago to have this provision in it, it said that in order for the marriage to be valid, that the Catholic must follow the church's canonical form. So in this case, assuming, as I'm reading between the lines here, because you said it's a wedding ceremony of Catholics, it would be an invalid marriage. So you were right to say, I can't go to that, not because you didn't want to eat some wedding cake, and not because you didn't want to celebrate with your family, and not because you don't love these people, you do. But the reason is because it was an invalid marriage, and therefore you wouldn't want to go and celebrate something that you knew was objectively sinful. So that's one scenario. And as I'm reading between the lines, I'm assuming that that's the scenario that you were dealing with. Another scenario, for what it's worth, would be that if, let's say, your son-in-law, or your nephew, rather, was not a Catholic. Let's say he was a Protestant. Let's say he was an atheist. God forbid, but let's say he was an atheist. You would be absolutely in your rights to attend that ceremony at the courthouse, and there would be nothing wrong. So the only time when you as a Catholic would be obliged to say, well, I can't go because I don't want to give scandal and I don't want to give the impression that I'm condoning something that I know objectively is wrong, that happens when a Catholic gets married outside of the canonical form, if he doesn't have permission from the bishop. And you can seek permission from the bishop. It's called a dispensation. And bishops sometimes grant those. But outside of a situation like that, or outside of a scenario where, let's say, there is no priest in some far-flung area of the world and a couple wants to get married, people have a natural right to marriage. They have a right to marriage. They can get married. And the fact that there is no priest available, or for that matter, a bishop or a deacon, that does not stand in the way of people getting married. So what the church says is that in extreme scenarios like that, where at least a month would go by before there would be a priest or a bishop, let's say, who could be there to witness the marriage and solemnize it in a church, the couple can still get married, and they would be validly married. And then when an opportunity arrived for the priest or the bishop to solemnize their marriage and to officially, you know, attest to it, then they would do so. But the church doesn't prohibit people from getting married under those kinds of extreme circumstances. So in your case, you, as painful as it was, you did the right thing. I guess I'll leave it at that. I hope that that gives you a little bit of peace of mind. I'm sorry that you went through all of the difficulties that you did, but let me just, one little final footnote to all this. You said that the priest that you mentioned this to, he told you that he asked you to do, or to ask yourself, what is the loving thing to do? Well, I'll put it this way. true love entails doing the right thing for the other person, to seek the best for the other person. And it's not really true love. It's not really the loving thing to do, to pretend that something is right when it's not right, or to neglect to speak the truth in love. Always in love, but always the truth. So unfortunately, there are times when some priests will give bad advice, and they'll just say, well, you know, you want to keep the lines of communication open, or you want to keep the family together, so you should go. I don't agree with that for this reason, because if you know, as you do, that it's an invalid marriage under that circumstance, then your presence, as painful as it is for you to not be there, your presence is saying to everybody, I condone this, and I'm here to celebrate. I'm here to witness something and put my stamp of approval on it. I wouldn't be here if I didn't feel that way. And you can't do that, because for that Catholic, it's invalid. So I'll leave you with this thought, because I hope it'll give you a little bit of encouragement. And that is, think about St. John the Baptist. He was beheaded by King Herod. Now, he was beheaded by King Herod, not because King Herod didn't like him, but because he didn't like what St. John the Baptist was saying. And among the things that St. John the Baptist was saying publicly was, King Herod, you are living in sin because you have married your brother's wife. You're living with her as if she were your wife. You're pretending that she's your wife. You're carrying on doing you know what as if she were your wife, but she's not your wife. This is a serious sin. You're living in the state of adultery. So he was publicly saying this to and about King Herod. King Herod doesn't like that. So King Herod scoops him up, puts him in the dungeon. And you know the Bible story about Herodias and Salome, her daughter, and how she asked for, they're scheming together, and she does the seductive dance, and Herod is overcome with lust for his putative stepdaughter. How gross is that? And she asks him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, because he had promised her, I'll give you half my kingdom if you just do that dance for me, that thing you do. So she did the dance, and then he had to be, you know, he had to fulfill what he had promised. And so St. John the Baptist had his head chopped off for his trouble. Glory to God, right? So here's the question. Do you think that if King Herod, before he had chopped off St. John the Baptist's head, do you think if he had just said, how about this? I know you disagree with the whole thing with my brother's wife. I understand that. I get where you're coming from. You're one of those old-time believers, okay? Could you just come to the wedding? We're doing a wedding. We're going to have a reception. There's going to be great food, lots of good wine. Besides, you're not eating very well here in the dungeon. Could you just come to the wedding and come to the reception? You don't have to say anything. I'm not going to ask you to, you know, propose a toast to the happy couple. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. Just be there. Could you do that, St. John the Baptist? Well, what do you think St. John the Baptist is going to say? Do you think St. John the Baptist would say, well, okay, I want to preserve family unity and I'd like to keep things, you know, on the happy side. Yeah, I'll come. I'm not going to say anything. I don't approve, but I'm going to go anyway. Of course not. Of course not. St. John the Baptist would have said, that's a farce. And you can have the ceremony and say the vows and exchange rings and do all the other stuff, but you're not married. And St. John the Baptist would not have gone. So I can't help but looking at him as a beacon of what to do in a similarly difficult situation. And your head's never going to get chopped off by not going to a family wedding. You know, some people might want to bite your head off, but you don't run the risk of bloody martyrdom the way St. John the Baptist did. And that's my take on that. I hope that's helpful to you. We're going to take another break, but we're coming right back. I've got a whole stack of your emails about as tall as me, and that's, you know, not Wilt Chamberlain, but it's a pretty tall stack. And we'll get to all that on the other side, so please stay right there.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Boy, the hours are going by quickly, and I think this coming hour we will be doing your emails as well. So no phone calls right now. But if you want to send me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And when you get there, you'll see a button that says contact. Just click that, and then you can send me an email. It comes directly to me, and I look forward to hearing from you. This email comes in from Kimberly. And she says, "Hello, Patrick. I've recently discovered Relevant Radio, and I love it, and I listen daily. My phone must have some technical issue, as I cannot seem to get it to complete a call to the station, so I'm writing to ask you my question. I'm Catholic and a single mom. I had my son baptized and have been taking him to Mass, however, I think she means whenever, maybe, since he was 7, and he's, you know, several years older now. She says his dad has been taking more physical custody of him. His dad has been taking him to his church, which is Lutheran, so now he can only go to Mass about half the time. Also, I have to get his dad to agree to allow him to enter classes to receive the sacraments. Most classes are every week and will conflict with his time with our son. Family law and shared legal custody indicates that we can each have our child attend our own respective churches on our own respective times with our child, but any church activities outside of regular church services, such as the religious classes or camps or church groups, must be agreed upon by the other parent, or you are not legally allowed to enroll your child in them. How do you raise your child Catholic in this very common situation? That means he'll only be able to attend Mass half the time, which is a sin. Also, the conflict of receiving Holy Communion in a Protestant church, which his dad has done with him. Also, how to get his sacraments when he is only with me half the time. He is, and she gives his age, and just for the sake of their anonymity, I won't give his exact age, but, you know, he's now an adolescent, and she says he still, at this age, has not received his first Holy Communion. So what should I do? She says, well, Kimberly, this is obviously, as you know, this is a very difficult predicament, and if I may editorialize for a moment before we talk about this, I just want to point out this is why divorce is so damaging to children. This is one reason, I should say, why divorce is so damaging to children, is that your kids get caught in the middle, like this young man. He's caught in the middle. So two things, and then I'll return to your specific question, Kimberly. I have a few thoughts I'd like to share with you, but two things, just generically for all of you listening, just please ponder this. Number one is that this is a perfect reason why the church strongly discourages mixed marriages, discourages marriages between Catholics and, say, Lutherans or some other version of Protestantism. And it's not because the church looks down on people who aren't Catholic, not at all. It's not that at all. But because when you marry a non-Catholic person, so let's just say a baptized Christian who's Baptist, Lutheran, what have you. When you as a Catholic marry somebody who is Protestant, you now have a built-in point of friction in your marriage. Now, marriage, may I say to you, has its own just inevitable points of friction when it comes to two people trying to live together and agree upon all sorts of things that go into a marriage. There's already enough opportunity to have friction and difficulty in a marriage. You don't want to add more to it. So this is why the church strongly discourages you as a Catholic from marrying a non-Catholic, because the church wants you to have the easiest possible time to be able to work on a good, solid, lifelong marriage. And if you've got, in the very middle of everything, a disagreement on something as fundamental as, well, what church are we going to go to on Sunday? You have a problem. Now, some people are able to work through that. More often than not, historically at least, the classic scenario is the Catholic Party usually crumbles over time and winds up leaving the Catholic Church. Sometimes the couple decides, well, since I'm not going to become Catholic and you're not going to become Lutheran, we'll just stop going to church. That happens. Sometimes there's this weird scenario where dad goes to his church and mom goes to her church, and they don't go to church together. Or if the dad stays home, the kids are saying, Mom, how come we have to go to Mass? Dad's not going to Mass. He gets to stay home and watch football. How come we can't stay home? So this is just a little editorial comment before I really launch into my thoughts about your specific question, Kimberly. This is sort of just generically out there. The ABCs of Finding a Good Husband and the ABCs of Finding a Good Wife, two books by the same author, Steve Wood. And he very gently but very helpfully explains why you should be looking for a husband or a wife who has the same beliefs that you do for that reason. The second thing is the issue of if you marry a non-Catholic, so in your case, Kimberly, I don't know whether you were married in the church, but under normal circumstances, if a Catholic is married to a non-Catholic in the Catholic Church, and you know there sometimes might need to be a dispensation for that, but in any case, when it happens, there is a promise that's made during the marriage ceremony where any children who come into this marriage, any children who are born from this marriage, both parties agree publicly that they will commit to raising this child Catholic. That is a commitment. That's a duty that the Catholic party has. It's not suspended just because you marry a non-Catholic. Now, I don't know if you and your husband, Kimberly, were married in the Catholic Church, but I'm offering this as yet a second editorial comment, just so people understand, you know, that this is an obligation that you as a Catholic have. Okay, so that being the case, in your particular situation, you mentioned that it's a sin for him to only go to Mass half the time. Well, it's actually not a sin. I'd like to start there. First of all, this young man, he's an adolescent boy. You know, he's a teenager, but he's young. He's not committing any sin at all if he's not able to go to Mass on the weekends when he's with his father, because his father won't take him to Mass. He's not committing a sin. The only way you can commit a sin with regard to your Sunday obligation is if you could go to Mass, but you don't. It's like the answer that I gave a few minutes ago to another person who wrote in. So if you're sick or there's some other extenuating circumstances or circumstance and you're not able to get to Mass on Sunday, the church recognizes that and understands that, and there is no sin involved. It's only if you say, no, I'm not going to go to Mass. That's when there's a sin. So in his case, there's no sin because he's being pulled back and forth. It's an unenviable situation. But I'd like to put that thought out of your mind. You don't have to worry about him being in the state of sin because he's not able to go to Mass two weekends out of every month. So what do you do? Here's what you do. Find a Catholic priest, maybe at your parish, or if you have to look a little farther afield, and you'll find a good Catholic priest who would be willing to work with your son, you know, maybe within the context of a small group of people, but who would be willing to give instruction. So you and your son, on the weekends that you have him, or during the time that you have him, you can make an appointment to go meet with Father McGillicuddy, and Father McGillicuddy will talk with you and your son and go through, here's what the church teaches about the Holy Eucharist. Here's the reason that the church teaches what it does on confirmation, etc., and give him a course of instruction. And it could be informal. It could be somewhat abbreviated. So in other words, you could do this over the space of several weeks or something like that. And when the priest feels that your son is sufficiently knowledgeable and ready and wants to receive the sacrament, he can receive the sacraments. So you don't have to enroll him in the formal program that typically one would enroll in if that were the case. So that's the what I would argue is the easy fix. You can fix the situation and you can help your son receive his sacraments and you don't have to worry about him missing those classes. If you find a sympathetic priest, he's certainly permitted to do this. The church allows for this to happen. And a good priest who's generous and willing to take on this opportunity to give instruction, he'll do that for you, okay? And then your problem is solved. Now, there are other problems, to be sure, but that problem would go away. I hope that's helpful. All right. Well, it looks to me like I've reached the end of our time in this hour. It's amazing how fast they go by. But I will be with you coming right back right after this quick timeout. I think just given the volume of emails that we have, we're just going to stick with emails. So no calls in this coming hour. But that's okay. There's plenty to talk about. And who knows, maybe your email is going to be among the ones that I'll read in this next hour. If you want to send me an email, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on the link that says connect, and you can send me your email and maybe I will read it on the air. I'll be right back right after this.